We are, as you know, back to 1 Corinthians just for a few more weeks. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that it would be your Holy Spirit that helps us to hear what you're saying from your word today, that you would give us open, humble, eager hearts, not just to listen and to entertain ideas, but to allow you to speak to us in such a way that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a man in this church who's here as a guest, and he told me a story yesterday. He's staying at our place. We have a huge house, and every now and then we meet people and we say, would you like to come to a holiday in Canberra? Come and stay in our place. So we were looking at this thing in our calendar. I was looking, oh, Brett and Vaughn. I said to Alison, who are they? This is last week. And she said, well, you invited them. They're friends. I said, okay, I remember now. But anyhow. But Brett was telling me this story that when he'd finished, pretty much finished his time at one of the world's leading theological colleges, he had a meeting as part of his post-ordination training with this well-known sort of gun minister in that location, who was famous for really pushing out with the teaching of the gospel and ripping up anything that got in the way and just making sure that the word of God, not human traditions, no matter how valuable, ruled the show. And he got this group of young men together and said to them, you know, well, there might have been, was it a woman in it? Who knows? They got a group of these young people together and said, what do you think is the essential mark of a real church? And they came up with all sorts of things, that the word of God is central. The church was on about mission, as Jesus set it out in the Great Commission, etc., etc. And they came up with all these interesting ideas, the essential mark of a Christian church. And then someone said to him, known as he was for being pretty gung-ho in these areas, they said, what do you think it is? And he referred to this verse and said, love. And apparently some of the students were a bit surprised that it was something as mundane as love. But he rightly said, that's what Jesus says. It's what the apostles say elsewhere, that the great mark of a healthy church, a real church, is not that it's fiercely loyal to the teaching of Jesus or whatever else like that. The great mark of a healthy, real, functioning community of his people will be that we learn to love and are learning to love more and more, not just in any old way, but as he has loved us. And so this week we're having our second bite at one of the great chapters on love. There are many. 1 John 4 would be the other extraordinary chapter on the love, on what it means to love. But we're back to 1 Corinthians 13. I just think one of the blessings for my own life as a Christian has been that I go to so many weddings and they choose this as a reading. It's not necessarily, some people would think it's not really the best, but I just find it helpful every time I hear this. 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 comes between chapters 12 and 14. And chapters 12 and 14 are the famous passages about the Church of God functioning as a body, as an organism more than an organisation, where we all have different parts to play, like the liver and the kidneys and the bones. They all have different parts to play. They all look quite different often if you pull them out. Some of them look pretty yucky and squidgy altogether, but many of them look quite different. And that's what it is to be the people of God together. And God has given you, if you're a Christian, a gift. And I need your gift to work. Not I as Ian Powell, you know, the vicar at St. Matt's Wanyasa. I as a brother and sister, as a whatever I am, a liver or a kidney or whatever. We need the body to work. And the church in Corinth, like they in most things, they're fighting. They're trying to work out who's the best and who's got the most important gift. And halfway through it, the apostle drops this thing in. He says this. Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Next week, we'll look at what he thinks are the greater gifts. Yet I will show you the most excellent way. And then we head off to that passage you heard. So he's saying, look, these gifts are important. They're vital. And you should seek perhaps to some of the greater gifts, to seek God and to maybe see if God has given you those gifts. Give it a run, etc. We'll look at that next week. But he says, I want to leave the question of gifts beside and look at something even more important, the most excellent way. This is kind of like the dynamic energy that must lie behind any of the use of the gifts, that they're going to be of any use and blessing to anybody. You may know that in Acts chapter 9, one of the earliest descriptions of Christians was followers of the way. That's how they were described by people. They were followers of the way, or maybe it was how they described themselves. Now, it may be that they were referring back to John 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way." But that was the description. It's the same word here. What is the way we're supposed to be going? And it's this great description of love, the absolute supremacy of love. And although the gifts are important and they come from God, as you remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verses 1 to 3, this sort of section falls very nice into three little sections. Verses 1 to 3 is the contrast between the good and the essential. So as you heard in chapter 13, 1 to 3, if, and he does this all the way through, if this, but not that, so that's the logic in all three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so this, you know, he's got the gift to speak in perhaps a diversity of languages, which may be a direct gift of the Holy Spirit, or even the language that angels speak, come back next week. But I don't have love. Noise is all the language becomes, a racket. Now, I like cymbals. Cymbals play an important part in great music, both classical and rock and roll, etc. But on their own, they can be a little irritating. So he said, if it's just bang, 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 he says, if you've got a great capacity with language and words, even that, you know, are a gift from God, if you don't have love, you just become a racket. That seems to be the gift that the Corinthians were most excited about because it was so obviously supernatural. So they go, oh, it's very hard not to get excited. There's something kind of spooky, otherworldly. So they were excited about that. Then Paul talks about what he was excited about, the gifts that he seems to think matters as we look next week. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, again the if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, this is ridiculous. No one can do this. It's a hypothetical. Imagine if you were so gifted with the gift of prophecy and knowledge that you could understand all mysteries and you had all knowledge. So imagine, for example, it's Tim. If I said it was me, you'd think he probably thinks he is that person. I'll just pick on Tim because it's fun. You are, and I treat you with great respect. As the learned father and the Lord Tim here, imagine if he actually sat down one afternoon and wrote a book that finally gave great clarity to the issue of how do we bring together the fact that God is in utter total free control in his universe, and yet human beings have real moral responsibility. Both things are asserted by Jesus side by side in John chapter 6. And humans, Christians, have been trying to work this out for hundreds of years. How does it work out? And we just go, well, not quite sure, really. It just does. Like lots of things in modern science. Not quite sure how that works, but it does. He says, if you could write that book, because you had all knowledge, but you didn't have love, what does he say? You're nothing. You're nothing. You've gone from being the great solver of the spiritual mysteries to a zero, just because you're lacking love. And if you could perhaps work out the whole tensions that there are, trying to work through the questions of gender and what is the same difference? Is there a role difference? What has God got in mind here? Not what is that culture thing? What does God have in mind here? All right? And Tim could sit down tomorrow and write that book. And people say, boy, it's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Say, oh, haven't you read Tim's book? Right? It answers all the questions that everybody who's got half a brain and has read the Bible, oh, blimey, that's... Why didn't we see that? The man's a... But if he doesn't have love, he doesn't become a huge gift with a small fault. Nothing. And then he picks the gifts that some scholars think, and this may be an overstretch, seem to go back more directly to Jesus. If you give all that you have to the poor, which Jesus calls on a few people to do, or if you even let your body be burnt as a martyr, and you don't have love, what's the reward for that? I gain nothing, he says. It's very strong. And this is the Apostle Paul, who is so strong and so clear that all the goodness and blessing of God, eternal, you know, being right with God, comes through faith alone. So, as you know, a couple of weeks ago, I was had the blessing of being at ADFRA and was speaking with a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Stoic philosopher, and we're talking about how do you get right with God. It was part of the discussion. Christianity alone says, no, 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 you don't follow the path given by the guru or the prophet, and if you do it well enough, sincerely enough, with a dash of mercy you're in. It says, no, 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 it's a gift. Loser. Because the implication is you are in such trouble with God that you need him to do something for you. Not tell you how to improve yourself, right? But you need someone to die for you. It's a gift, faith alone. But here the Apostle Paul says, even if you've got great faith, if you've got love, you've got nothing. Because the inevitable fruit of real faith in Jesus, according to the Apostle and according to Jesus, is always love. Let me just show you two of these verses that, I love these verses that sort of capture almost the entire thrust of the Bible. John 3:16 is one of the great ones that does that. But these two, here's the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, what matters, he's dismissing a whole lot of stuff that other very devout religious people think matters. He says, no, 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 they're worthless. What matters is faith working through love. So it's the trust in Jesus that will always express itself in love, working in love. Or 1 John, I remember reading this as a baby Christian. This was the chapter I was reading when I became a Christian, and I've often gone back to it. It wasn't this part, it was actually the first couple of verses. But what it says is, now this is his command, and he gives two. It's a sort of Siamese twin command. That we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, that we trust Jesus, and love one another as he commanded us. But it's only one command in two parts, utterly inseparable. And that's what the apostle here is saying. Love is absolutely essential. If you want to grow as a Christian, your prayer should be that you grow in love. And I want to say, if you're not regularly praying that you would grow more loving, you've got amnesia. Because that's the mark of Christian life and being in the family, that you would become more loving. So we as a community, that we would become more loving. And we'll look at what that means in a second. And that you as an individual, if your faith's in Jesus, that you would grow more loving. I remember a lady at the school that I served at, Victoria, she came to the school, and by the end of the year she became a Christian. And I asked her, we had a cup of tea, and I asked her, how did it happen? She said, I think people have been praying for me off and on for years, and I went to a Christian meeting at university twice, I think, that friends of mine went to. But she said, here's what I noticed. I got to the school, and like all huge old institutions, it had all sorts of wacky sort of ways of doing things. That it just gives you about a 5-minute education that you're supposed to know. So how do the computers work? The report card system, how does that work? And so she said, I just noticed looking back on it after about 6 or 7 months that all the people who'd stayed back in their own time to explain to me how some, and to show me how some of these hard-to-learn systems worked and stayed with me until I could work it, I just noticed after a while that they were all Christians. And it was the love that they had shown. They didn't go, by the way, Victoria, I'm staying back to help you where I really would like to be at home with my family because I'm a disciple of Jesus and we love, but we do. And she noticed. And somehow that was the thing that helped her sort of just break through and become clear. So for all of us, this is the great area for growth and for life. So don't get wowed by someone's big gifts as if that's the essential thing. They're very useful, wonderful. But the crucial thing, according to God, through his son or through his apostles, is love. Secondly, what does it look like? Verses 4 to 7. Now, this we have touched on a couple of weeks back. What you get then is a description. Love is, as you heard, love is patient, love is kind. You get 15 verbs picking up different aspects of love. Now, there are other parts in the teaching of Jesus where he'll pick up other things. So this is not as if this is all the Word of God has to say about love. Love's a multi-perspectival thing, and it will come back to it and describe it in different ways again and again, but this is one of the best. Love is patient, love is kind. Most of the things that follow that are negative. There's some more positives. Love is patient, love is kind. 15 verbs, all of them in the present continuous. So they're habits of life that we're learning to be. And I think it's fair to say that in Corinthians, this is a bit of a slap. Because so many of the things that the Apostle Paul says here about love are clearly not being done by the baby Christians in Corinth. They're Christians. They've been wonderfully saved from the darkness. But they're a mess of the opposite of these things. So while this is a beautiful passage and a beautiful bit of writing, it's also a bit of a slap from the apostle as he goes through with these things. Love is patient and kind. Then the three negatives that are to do with comparativeness. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's hard for us sometimes, isn't it, if we're side by side with someone who's doing something similar to us, not to want to compare and contrast and to be seen to be the best or the better. Or you would be better if you had the opportunities they had. We tend to envy people who do seem to either be better than us or even worse. Clearly not as good, but are getting lots more acknowledgement and praise. That can drive us crazy. So we boast and we brag and we do it Christianly. If we've been Christian for a while, we don't actually say, dun, dun, let me tell you about myself. Why did that become an American accent? But we do it gently. We just drop in things that let you know. I either am really a somebody or I once was. I'm much more in the category of I once was, sadly. But it's the bragging. It's all look at me, notice me, pay attention to me. Don't pay attention to that person, loser, freak. So he's saying this is what love is. Love lives well together. It seeks the good of the other. He goes on and says in verse 5, it does not dishonour others. And again, if you've been a Christian for any time, you've learned to do this without actually saying, what a jerk that person is. But you've learned to do it just by saying, oh, they're very good, but they just haven't seen this. And if you don't do that or haven't seen Christians, that's good. But some of us do that. And we assassinate and dishonour people Christianly. Horrible. It's rudeness. It's not self-seeking. If you're a loving person, you're not self-seeking. Now, this is, all of us have got to stop and think about this, haven't we? This just desire we have things done our way, according to our timetable. Sometimes it's because we're really fearful, so we seek to control everything. Sometimes we're so blinded, we actually think our way is the only way to do it, and yet there's 100 ways to skin a cat. And often people are just doing things differently. No, but it shouldn't be done. It should be done my way. Because my way is the best way. My way is the realistic way. Now, my way is the most efficient. It might be. But just be careful if you're the person who's always trying to nudge everyone else back into your scheme. And we're just self-seeking and desiring things to be done in a way that we particularly like rather than working happily in teams. It's not easily angered. I know all of us here only get angry if people deserve it and need it, right? And that's called delusion, right? When you get angry with someone, it's a very helpful moment to stop and think, what are they doing that is offending me in my infinite goodness and wisdom, right? Because it's a very helpful thing when you see yourself, because it may well be the person is doing something that is evil and that your anger is a righteous anger, but it's much rarer than we think. A person who's into the area of love, and love basically means treating others as God has treated us. That's the because what does God do? He's, love is what he does. So it's being to others as God in Christ has been to us. That's what love is. Not being stroppy and angry, that keeps no record of wrongs. Just doesn't keep a tally of, you know, you did this and you did this and you did this. I've got some people from, it may just be brain death, but there are some people who I know from times past did me some wrong and I can't remember what it was exactly they did it. Or I was involved in situations where wrong, I think, was done and I've forgotten who exactly it was. And I think that's an answer to prayer. It might just be Alzheimer's, I don't know. But there have been times when I thought, God, I don't want to remember this moment. Because if you just keep churning it over, it will be very hard to... But it may just be brain death, I'm sorry. So I'm not calling that as a spiritual moment. But I think the idea of not keeping a record of wrong, so when they do something that's quite small, they get a real flare-up because it's actually the last thing in the cup that you've left full for some years. If in the first word it's if, in this section here it's is, what is love like? And when it comes to working these things, and I want to suggest you choose one of these things from verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 as your pet thing to work on this week. If you think you can become a little more loving, if you don't think you've become a little more loving, you probably should stop being an Anglican. Because in Anglican services, just about every Sunday when you come, you're asked to confess your sins. And the essence of sin is not loving God and not loving our neighbour. So if you're happy to do that, but then say, oh no, I'm perfectly loving in every area, there's some level of lack of reality there. So you've got a number of other things. But this, can I say, this keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't it beautiful that God is like that to us? It'll kill you if you try to be loving and are not aware that God is forgiving. And as it says, keeps no record of wrongs. There's a lovely saying from C.S. Lewis where he says, you remember I used to say a few times I promised not to quote from C.S. Lewis for a few, I've given up on that. So I kept that promise once, but I just think it's too good. But Lewis has got a place, and this can be mistaken, but he's got a thing which I think I find quite helpful. He says this: God is easily pleased, but hard to satisfy. And the example he gives is of a parent who's trying to bring up a child who can't walk. And when the child first takes a couple of steps, and they often walk as if they're a drunk, which is a disgrace, but you know, boom, and over they go. It's not unknown for people who are looking after them to ring up their partner and say, little Josiah took a step, right? But of course, if that's as far as he or she gets for the next 10 years, you're not going to be happy. And he says, because God is delighted when we start to stumble our way forward. You may have been a Christian for 30 years and you thought, my goodness, I never realised that was an issue. Okay, I'm going to, with God's help. You've got deep habits. You're in a deep rut in those areas. It may take a long, long time. You may never get ultimate victory over it before you get to be with him. But he's easily pleased if you're just giving it a go, seriously. But in the end, he'll be like a good mother or father trying to get you not just to stumble but to learn how to run and dance and hurdle and all those sort of things. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, isn't it? Until you work out how to do it well. Right? So don't give up if you're working on patience and nothing seems to happen in the first few months. God will bring the change. And beautifully in the whole time, he is the one who doesn't keep any record of your wrongs, which is what we're called on to be like. I love the story. Some of you may have heard it before, of the Catholic missionary who was working in the highlands of New Guinea. And one of these little ladies, first generation Christian, living in the wilds of the highlands, began to say that Jesus was appearing to her sometimes and talking with her. Well, at first the priest ignored it. And then, he began to get a bit frustrated by it. Because he's thinking, why would Jesus do with this lovely nobody what he doesn't even do with the Pope in Rome or with me, the priest? So in the end, he said to her, all right, okay. He said, next time Jesus turns up, your priest did something really terrible before he became a priest and got serious with God. I still suffer from remorse and regret from it. I want you to ask Jesus what it was that your priest did a long way away, a long time ago, just to test and see if it really is Jesus. She comes back a few weeks later and hangs around at the back of church, you know, because he wants to talk to him. And he says, Jesus appeared to me this week. And we had that conversation, at which point the priest takes her away so no one else can listen in. And he said, what did he say? He's still not thinking it's him. She said, Jesus told me to tell you that he cannot remember. Now, I think I reckon that was Jesus talking. That's a very Jesus thing to say. To just say, I can't remember. The Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of God being unable to remember. When he decides to forgive, he forgets. So he doesn't keep a tally and say, well, I did forgive all those, but you've done it again. So you're going to have to pay the fine for those over 50,000 things you did. It's a beautiful truth that makes it possible to keep going in the area of love, even though we're pretty rubbish at it sometimes. So we've looked at the essential difference between the essential and the good, the all importance of love, what sort of a person you are, how you relate to people, that you're loving and kind and not egocentric, etc. There are more things there, but we need to leave them. And lastly, he speaks of the eternal nature of the essential. Why is love so important? It says in verse 7, and this always seems a bit funny when this passage is read at the wedding, verse 8, well, it starts at the end of verse 7, then he repeats it. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, if you use that in a wedding to talk about romantic love, everyone knows you're bullying on. Because romantic love does wear out normally. Doesn't mean a marriage wears out, but romantic love, there's studies have been done at universities of how long it tends to last, that limerence, etc. And what you need to do to help it survive and how to change gear into a more mature and deeper type of love often. But he's very clear here, this sort of love never fails. This God-type love, this Jesus-type love. It goes on, it never fails. And verse 13, now these three remain, they abide. Right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love the greatest? Why is love greater than faith? Faith is the thing that makes it in between heaven and hell, isn't it? Right? The guy says to the Apostle Paul, the jailer in Philippians, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he says, here the Apostle says that love is the greatest of the big three. And he doesn't spell it out. My hunch is because it's the one which is God-like. God doesn't need to trust anyone. God is too smart to trust me. God doesn't live in hope on promises given by someone that he's hanging his all like as we do. You go back as long as you like, whenever you think the universe was made and beyond, God was loving. There was this communion of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why Islam cannot have a God who is love. Otherwise, you have an eternal lonely God, a lonely monad who needs people to love. The God of Jesus doesn't, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a community of love. So love is eternal. Kindness, gentleness, concern for others. That, I think, is the thing. And so what he talks about is all these other gifts, important as they are, like prophecy is important, the gift of tongues is important, all these things are important, but they're passing and momentary. So, for example, I'm going to be unemployed in heaven. I'm going to need to go to be retrained. No one wants to hear, Ian, why don't you preach to us about God? Oh, blimey, right? I'm out of a job. Doctors, sorry. There are a couple of professions that might survive, but very, very few. Doesn't mean they're not valid. I think it doesn't have to be eternal to be important, but love is eternal. The acts of love that you do, changing a nappy, getting someone a cup of coffee, listening to someone who's needy, cleaning up after someone, cleaning up here, whatever. Anything that's done of love has the nature of eternity about it. Because God is love. And in heaven, it's going to be one great big feast of love. So he talks about the need to grow up, to grow beyond the gifts that are spectacular and important for the health of the church, but to really focus on the thing that God focuses on, which is love. How you treat people. If you're a person who lives for others, if you're a person who seeks to serve rather than to get others to serve you like Jesus. And the call is to grow up, isn't it? It's perfectly okay for a kid to need nappies and things like that. It's perfectly okay for a kid to take steps and then fall over like a drunk. But he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, but when I grew up, I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's really saying there's a time to mature. And the mark of a mature person in the life of Jesus is that they're growing in love, in Christ-likeness, which will show itself in the way that we deal with difficult people, the way that we deal with unattractive people, the way that we seek to serve, to make a difference on his behalf in the family, to grow up. And I am still impressed with what happened to my old man. He's dead now. Even before he became a Christian, he did love me. I remember in year 12, I didn't think he did, which is so ridiculous when I look back on it, because I was just, he was a stubborn man. I don't know what was wrong with him. But I didn't like him. I got a bit of perspective midway through year 12, and I realised he actually does love me. And I really didn't think he did, because he said no to the divine Ian and the things that the divine Ian wanted and needed and had every right to. But he sort of the penny dropped for the old man well into his 60s. He'd been off and on, he'd been at church quite a bit, but it really dropped. And it was interesting watching him as he got quite a bit older before his death. He was very clearly becoming much more patient, much more kind, not insisting on his own way. He was an only child. So even as an adult, he tended to go for his own way. It was just, I was quite impressed watching him get sweeter and kinder and more patient and not so bloomin' self-assertive and actually learn to say sorry, which for the old man was a near-on miracle. Pals don't make mistakes, right? Except the youngest. I'm just one walking mistake, sorry. But it's just the way in which he kept growing, even though he was old and actually shrinking in height, etc., and getting stooped and problemed with health, he actually became much sweeter. Now, I'm not saying this to say that, you know, good on Kenneth Harold Powell. I'm saying that's what God can and does do with someone who gets serious about it. I want to grow up. If you sort of talk about your life as a Christian as you were wonderfully transformed and it's been pretty much the same ever since, that's problematic. Right? The Holy Spirit is there to keep changing us, to keep drawing our attention to areas that he would like to help us change in, to keep growing more and more loving. So you might like to think, what of these verses 4, 5, 6 and 7 in particular, which area might be wise for you to pick this week? You might like to do it when you go home or something like that. What are you going to work on this week to become more loving, to grow up? You could ask your wife or your husband if you like, or even your children. They might help, they might not. Counselling will be offered afterwards. But frankly, if we are too frightened to ask our partners, that's a bit problematic. They can often see our... Anyhow, I don't want to get involved in areas I know little about. But this is the call. We're going to pray a prayer in a second. Just flick through some of these stories you're not going to hear about. The Apostle John, many of you will have heard this story, and it seems to be well rooted in history. Jerome talks about it. The Apostle John, when he was old, when he was young, Jesus called him and his brother James sons of thunder, because they suggested one time, and people that had rejected Jesus in spite of his miracles, shall we call on God to burn these people up like Sodom and Gomorrah? And Jesus said, you have no idea what spirit you belong to. So he called them sons of thunder, which I don't think was completely complimentary. But later on, John is known as the apostle of love because God did a job on him. And as an old man, he's written John's gospel. He's an eyewitness, touched Jesus, walked with Jesus, saw him before and after the resurrection. He used to be carried into church at Ephesus, and he couldn't walk, couldn't get there every Sunday. And sometimes they would lift him up on his sort of stretcher, and he would speak to the church. And here's what he would say every time he was asked. Little children, love one another. That was good the first time. Second, every time they carried him in, that was what he would say to the church. All the things he could have said. Little children, love one another. One time the disciples and some of the brothers, this according to Jerome, got impatient with hearing the same words, and they said, Teacher, why do you always say this? He replied, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it is kept, that is enough. So I think just for us to remember, when we come to church, we don't come for any one of many reasons to be entertained, maybe to learn a little bit more. We come to be transformed. We come to love. I hope you come to church with your sleeves rolled up, ready to love and care for people, and working out how on earth can I become more loving. If church doesn't do that for you, you should probably think about going to another church. That's not saying please leave. I'm just saying if there's something so foundationally wrong with church here that it doesn't encourage you to love, you need to find a church that does. The other possibility is you need to perhaps have a look at the way that you come to church, whether or not you come with the lid open, as it were, because that's what church is for. It's a place to love, and it's a place to learn more about loving, being transformed. Let's pray together this prayer. It's one of these old Anglican prayers. You want to have a quick read of it? It is a ripper. Old, old, old prayer. I invite you to pray this with me. Lord, you have taught us that all that we do without love is nothing. Please send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is considered as dead before you. Grant this for the honour of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the loving unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.